Turn to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 9. And if you looked at your bulletins this morning, you will have noticed that we're reading into chapter 10 to verse 16 also. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, before I read God's word, I want to explain to you why we're reading chapter 9 and part of chapter 10. If you've read the story before, you know a little bit about what's going on. But look at chapter 9 real quick. And look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Okay? So we have lost donkeys. We have Saul and his servant without bread here at the beginning. Now turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 16. Start with verse 14. Saul's uncle is talking to him. And he asked him where he went. And Saul says they went to look for the donkeys, but they didn't find him, so they went to Samuel. And then looked down at 16. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. We're also, as we go through this, you're going to see that bread comes back into it as well. So what we have are bookends. All right. Our first bookend is in chapter 9, and our last bookend is in chapter 10. So that's why we're dealing with the whole passage. It goes into chapter 10. So please bear with me as I read through a little bit more lengthy section than we're used to. Now, there's one other thing you need to know before I begin reading. There's a certain kind of expectation that you're supposed to have as you get to this part of the book. Because what we heard last Sunday, the sermon last Sunday. The people came and sinfully requested a king. And Samuel spoke to God, and God said, "Tell them that I will grant their request, but warn them." So warn them in the sense we talked about, or we saw from the text, was that you're asking for a different covenant. You're asking for a covenant like the nations have with their kings, a king who will oppress you, and you will cry out, and I won't hear your voice. Okay, so we're expecting now to have a king come on the scene. And what would our expectation be? If you've had the elders come, they've asked for a king, and Samuel says, yes, there's a king. Everyone in Israel who thinks that they might be king material is going to be putting themselves forward. That's what we would expect. Or we would expect Samuel to be diligently searching from Dan to Beersheba, the whole length of Israel, to try to find who's going to be the next king. That's the expectation you should have as you come to this text. Okay, so hear now as I read God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zorar, the son of Belcharath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please, take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shaalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he, that's his servant, said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city. because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the roof, on top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came up to there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Let's pray and ask that God would bless the preaching of his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that we come before you as your children, coming before you expectantly, coming before you knowing that you are indeed a generous and gracious God. And so, Father, we seek from your hand this morning that you would bless us, that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that you would take our minds and our hearts and deliver us, Father, from the influences of the world and from sin and from Satan, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine our thinking, that we would understand your word, that we would understand it aright, and that we would live according to it. Grant us these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have this expectation coming into this text. But instead of finding the elders clamoring for a king, instead of finding a search throughout the kingdom, we find nothing happening. We find Samuel doing something else. And we find the man who will be king out looking for donkeys. So what's going on? God's at work. God is the one who selects for himself a king. God is raising up for himself a king over his people. And this is better than we ever could have hoped or expected. The previous passage details the sin of the people, but here we find God acting graciously, acting better and doing better for them than what they deserve. So in our passage this morning, Samuel anoints a king. We've seen how this is what God raised up Samuel to do. Ever since Hannah prayed for Samuel, God has been working everything in Samuel's life to bring him to this point where he anoints Saul, and then we'll later see David king over Israel. He made him a prophet. He made him a prophet that was trusted by all Israel. He made him judge over Israel, and through Samuel cast down the Philistines. And then when the people asked for a king, God continued to speak through Samuel and answered the people that he would give them a king. So now it is time for a king. So this morning we'll see this. We'll see how God acts. We'll see him acting providentially. We'll see him acting through his messenger, Samuel. We'll see him acting in raising up Saul, giving him a place of honor, going all the way back to Hannah's prayer that God would exalt the poor. And then finally we'll see that God brings and gives confirmation of what he has accomplished. So how does God appoint a mediator for us? How does God appoint a mediator for his people? Well, in the story of Saul being appointed king over Israel, we see how God works. This is the character of our God. And firstly, we see this in verses 1 through 14. We see God acting in his providence. God appoints a mediator for us through his providence. This is a series of impossible coincidences. It just so happens that the donkeys of Kish escape. They get out of their pen and they go roaming. It just so happens that as Saul and his servant are out looking for these donkeys, that the servant remembers Samuel right before they're about to go back home. And it just so happens that the servant has a quarter shekel's worth of silver in his pocket. These are coincidences, things that are impossible to believe them all happening together. And they just happen to show up at the gate of the city in the evening as Samuel's there in the gate. It just so happens that it turns out this way. This immediately tells us that there is something else going on, that God is at work. God is the one who is acting. The God who acted to raise up Samuel is the God who has acted to make Saul king over his people. So there's an awareness, a growing awareness, that there's something important happening. Not only is God in control, not only is God superintending, not only has he ordained all these events to come to pass in the way, in the manner that he has seen fit, but there's something important going on. We're told in this text that Saul has kingly features, that he's the type of man that people look to be a leader. He's from a good family with a good genealogy. He's tall. He's good looking. This is the kind of man that the people of Israel would want to be king over them. There's also something going on that we don't usually pick up on very quickly. When we think of a king riding on something, we think of a horse. And the Lipizzaner stallions that you see, those noble white steeds, that's what you expect a king to ride on. Well, what we find in Israel is that the king rides on a donkey. So as soon as you hear this story about donkeys, you're thinking, what's going on with that? And you may remember also that our Savior rode upon a colt, a young donkey that had never been ridden before. So there's something kingly about these donkeys. We're not used to thinking that way about donkeys, are we? We see something else that's telling us that there's something important going on. Verse 5, remember that it says the land of Zuf? Well, we've been reading in Samuel where Samuel's from. Where's Samuel from? He's from the land of Zuf. So they haven't mentioned Samuel's name yet. The author hasn't. But immediately we ought to be thinking, there's something going on here. Verse 6, what's going on with Saul? Saul doesn't know who this is. It's not to tell us that Saul's an ignorant person. It's to tell us that God's working in this. Saul has no idea what's coming. He has no idea that there's about to be given to him a kingdom. Verse 9, we see that they're looking for a prophet. This is what links this story about Saul to what we've read already about Samuel. That Samuel is this prophet, this man of God, that they unknowingly are going to meet. And then in verses 11 through 14, the temple picks up. It gets fast. It speeds up. We've been through 3 days of wandering around looking for donkeys, and now in a matter of minutes, they're told to hurry up, go quickly, go up to the hill. There's Samuel. And right away they meet Samuel in the gate. So it tells us that there's something important happening. And then finally, in the next section, it starts off with, now the Lord. So all these coincidences come together. All these important happenings come together. And we're informed that it is God who is at work, God who is acting in his providence and his control of his creation to bring about this mediator, this king. How do we think about this passage this morning? Well, first of all, we need to understand what this teaches us about Christ. Because just as God worked in the details of Saul's life, so God worked in the details of Jesus' life. And we've heard this already. As Pastor Steve has been preaching through Matthew, we've seen how God was at work in the details of Christ's life, going down to Egypt, escaping from Herod, coming back to Nazareth. All these things were God's providence, God's superintending and working in Jesus' life. And what was the point of the book of Matthew? That Jesus is king. But we can also look back on the details of our lives. And we can see that God was at work in the details and the circumstances of our lives to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's why we listen to one another as we tell one another about how God has worked in our lives. That's why we're encouraged when we hear one another's testimony. It's not to boast about ourselves. It's not to boast about what we've done. is to boast in God and boast in what God has done. So we've seen that God orchestrated the finding of Saul to be Israel's first king. So let's see now, secondly, in verses 15 through 21, that God appoints a mediator through a messenger. Now, Samuel is worthy of this trust, this duty, this obligation of being a messenger of God. We see in our text this morning that God gave true revelation to Samuel. And we see again that Samuel obeys. We saw that in the last chapter, and we see this again in this chapter, that Samuel is faithful to his trust, faithful to give, to do according to what God told him to do. He doesn't call him a king right away. He waits. He has everything set up according to God's will so that he can anoint him after. He prepares a feast. Did you notice all the elaborate details of this feast? The invitation of the guests, the setting aside of a specific portion, the setting aside of a place for Samuel and his servant to sit. All of this was according to God's instruction. And all of this was according to Hannah's prayer. Do you remember what Hannah prayed? That the small would be exalted, that the poor in spirit would be raised up. So Samuel continues to mediate for the people. God has heard the cry of his people, and he answers again through Samuel. Samuel is God's mediator in this situation, God's messenger to give to Saul something better than donkeys, a kingdom, and to give to God's people something better than oppression, a king who will rule over them. Well, the tendency of Israel is to not trust their mediators, to not trust the messengers, the kings and the priests and the prophets of God. And they did no better with our Savior. Him they also rejected and crucified. But we're not that different. We're not that different than Israel crying out sinfully for a king, wanting a mediator after their own heart, rather than a king after God's heart. We're not that different than the people who rejected and cried out to Pilate to crucify Christ. We are too quick to search after false mediators, to search after false rest, to look for places of hope that do not satisfy. So thirdly, then, we've seen God working, God acting in his providence to bring Saul to the kingship. We've seen Samuel as God's appointed messenger bringing this about according to God's instruction. And thirdly, in verses 22 through 25, we see that God appoints a mediator by giving honor to the insignificant. Saul is treated here as a king. This doesn't come across very well in the English, but if we understand what's going on in the culture and in this text, there's clues here that Saul is being treated as more than just an honored guest, that there's kingly things going on. He's seated in the place of honor. This is reserved for those who are in positions of authority. And normally we would think of Samuel sitting here, but Samuel gives this place to Saul. He gives him the choice portion. This is the portion that was set aside by Samuel. And some people think that this was the portion that was actually reserved for the priests, the priesthood, which might tell us a little bit more about what kind of king God is going to raise up. But regardless, this would be the portion set aside for someone who is respected and an authority. Now also, what really adds to this is that Samuel invited guests. What do you do when you're bring a king into office? You invite guests. And this may be somewhat of a technical term here for the inviting of guests for a coronation, a crowning ceremony. So Samuel, according to God's instruction, has invited guests. And Saul also enjoys the hospitality of the prophet Samuel. He stays in his home, sleeps on his roof. He's brought into the confidence of the prophet. We don't know what they talked about. Maybe they talked about the condition of Israel. Maybe they talked about the political and military situation, the spiritual situation. But regardless, Samuel has invited Saul to come into his home. And so Saul has been lifted up to a position of prominence. Indeed, we see in this that Saul is being lifted up to the kingship. So this is how we must expect that God will work. And again, this is how we find God working in Christ Jesus. Christ was born in a state of humiliation. He was born as a man. He was born in a manger. He was born to a poor family from Galilee. These are insignificant and humble beginnings. And yet this is the King. Remember Isaiah 53. Listen as I read. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is Christ's state in his humiliation. But Christ is now exalted. Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so we rejoice. We also see God working in this way in his church. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Look among you, brethren. There's not many noble, not many wise. So we can look at one another and we can admit that we're a group of people that the world doesn't think of as the spectacular and the greatly successful. We can look and see that God works in this way still, that God exalts the poor in spirit. When we're gathered here together, we're gathered in the presence of God. We're gathered as his people. This is the exaltation that we experience now, that we are counted as sons of the King, heirs of heaven and God. We taste that now, but later we shall enjoy it completely and fully in heaven. We also need to be careful that we are not, that we don't despise one another, that we don't, and living together, and having this community, this church, we're going to offend one another. We're going to sin against one another. Let's be careful not to despise one another. Let's recognize that God works in the weak and works in the poor. Let's also be careful not to despise the means of grace. What is this that we gather together and hear a man preach to us on Sunday morning? Think about that. Does that seem like a wise thing to do? Is that what you would do if you were setting up God's kingdom? I think I would have angels come down every Sunday morning and preach to us. I think that's what I would do. But what does God do? He doesn't despise the weak and the poor. He gives us men who will preach to us, who are men like us, who are weak and who are poor. And he promises to bless this. So let's not despise baptism. Let's not despise preaching. And let's not despise the Lord's Supper. And let's not despise prayer. These are good things that God has given us. So we've seen that God appoints a mediator through his providence. We've seen that God appoints a mediator through a messenger. We've seen that God's appointing of a mediator is by exalting those who are cast down, who are small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. And then fourthly, our last point, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. We see that God appoints a mediator with signs that confirm this appointing. God does not command a blind faith. He does not speak to you and say, just believe me, and leave it at that. He's kind and gracious, and he confirms the work of salvation that he does with signs. He did this with Christ. We've seen this in the Gospels over and over and over again. There are signs given that this is the one. This is the Christ. God does not command a blind faith. He does this first of all by anointing the approved messenger, the approved mediator. So Samuel anoints Saul. This also seems odd to us. This isn't something that we're used to. When a CEO comes into a new position at work, the company doesn't gather together and have a pastor come in and pour oil on his head. That's not something that we do. It's like the donkeys. It's not something we're used to. So what's going on with the anointing? It's a recognition and a putting in place of someone into an office. This oil would have fragrant spices in it. So to give you an idea of why this would be thought of as a good thing, think of what you feel like when you've worked all day outside in the heat and you're sweaty and you're hot and you can smell it and you walk in and you take a shower and it's refreshing. It smells good again. That's kind of the idea of what anointing is. It's anointing with oil is a refreshing thing. And so we find God using this in this place and in this time to set apart his priests, to set apart his kings to their office. And so Samuel is here anointed. Then he gives three signs that this will be true. And we've read these already. These three signs are given to confirm to Saul that the anointing is true, that the giving of a kingdom, the elevation to kingship, is to being a king is true, that God has done this work. So God gives Saul all that he needs to be king over his people. And he also gives him the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. Now, we don't want to say that this is regeneration necessarily, but we do want to say that the Spirit is coming upon Saul to make him a king, a good king over his people, the king that his people need. And so Saul has all that he needs to perform his task, all that he needs to be king over the people of Israel. So again, we need to see, what does this teach us about Christ before we can go to what does this teach us about ourselves? Well, Saul has the kingship removed from him. He fails. David fails also. He doesn't have the kingship removed from him because of the covenant that God makes with David. But David also fails to be a perfect king. Instead, we find that Jesus is the perfect king. And we see Jesus also being anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, and that above measure. John the Baptist says this, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." So a promise to those who believe that this mediator, Jesus Christ, is the perfect mediator who has the Holy Spirit without measure. Because of this, when he ascends into heaven, he pours out his Holy Spirit on his church. And because of this, the Holy Spirit comes to us in our hearts, renewing us, giving us life, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, and to live holy lives, perfecting us and completing us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's because of what Christ has done and who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished that the Holy Spirit then comes to us and works in us. So in conclusion then, it is God who finds a king. He finds a mediator for his people. He acts in time and in history in his providence to bring about this king. He acts through his appointed messenger. And he acts to exalt those who are despised and those who are insignificant in the eyes of the world. And then he acts to confirm this king, that this is his anointed one. If you're saved this morning, if you're trusting in Christ and you're resting on him, You need to remember this truth, that you have a glorious Savior. You have a Savior who, in God's providence, did everything that he had to do. All his life was set up so that he would fulfill every promise of the Old Testament. You have a Savior who is not only your king, he is also your prophet and your priest, who teaches you truth. You have a Savior who reconciles you to the Father. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who bears the wrath of the Father for you and in your place. This is the King who will destroy the power of sin in your life. This is the King who will make you to conquer over your enemies. This is the King who will exalt you to heaven and bring you there to be with him. So think about that when you're tempted. Think about that. Think about Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven, working all things to bring you to himself, this powerful, conquering King. Think about him when you're tempted to fear and anxiety, when you're tempted by impure and unclean thoughts. Think on Christ. Shift your meditation. Shift your thinking back to your Savior. When you're tempted to jealousy and envy in this life, when you see others prospering, when you think you ought to be prospering, stop focusing on yourself and focus on Jesus Christ. When you're angry with your neighbor, whether it's your wife or someone who lives across the street from you, shift your focus from yourself and your situation to Jesus Christ. Your king is not like the kings of the nations. Think of the illustrations that God gives you in his word about what kind of king you have in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is the kind of king that you have and that you serve. It says also that he gently leads those who are with young. Think about the tenderness of a shepherd who gently leads a sheep who is about to give birth. That's the kind of Savior. That's the kind of king that you have. Listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Do you see what he does there? Because of who Jesus Christ is, therefore hold fast to what you believe. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So knowing this, knowing that Christ can sympathize with you in this coming week, what should you do in this coming week? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, if you are not resting in him, you're resting in something else. You're trusting in somebody else to save you, to be your mediator, to be your king. You're resting in something or someone that cannot do this for you, who cannot save you from your sins, and who cannot save you from the wrath that is sure to come. Just like Saul failed, just like David failed, whoever you're trusting in, whatever you're trusting in, will also fail. People disappoint. Institutions fall apart. Businesses fail, and movements falter. No one and nothing can satisfy your longings for peace and joy and justice. There is no hope in anything else or anyone else but Jesus Christ. And what do the scriptures say? If you will trust in him, you will have life. If you will cry out for mercy, you will find peace and joy and justice in Jesus Christ. Again, we see God acting on behalf of his people. We see God at work. God is not passive. God is not waiting around to see what will happen with Israel, to see if they'll find a good king. God works and God acts to appoint the king that his people need. His looking and his hearing is an active and purposeful looking and hearing. There's no disconnect between what God wills, what God perfectly desires, and what he actually brings about in his world. God accomplishes what he seeks to accomplish. And what God desires to accomplish is the salvation of his people. This is the God we serve, a God who acts to save. Our God saves us because we cannot save ourselves. Our God saves us through Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, because we need a perfect mediator. Our God acts to save his people. Our God acts to save his people. Let's pray. Our great and sovereign God, indeed our Father, we come before you again in this time and ask that you would be glorified. We ask that you would be exalted, that our worship of you would not stop with the closing prayer, that our desire for you would grow and increase, that our desire to live righteous and holy lives, seeing these things as beautiful, would grow and increase in our hearts. Father, we are burdened and we struggle and we wrestle with many difficult things. Father, we come to you out of a week in which we have sinned against you, in which we have been sinned against, and in which, Father, we find in your providence that things are difficult. And so, Father, we ask that you would take our hearts and our thoughts and our minds and cast them upon Christ. Give us grace, Father, that we would rest in him. Rest in what he has accomplished for us. Rest in his perfection. And Father, resting in him, give us grace that we would not give up, that we would not be cast down and cease from striving. Give us grace, Father, that we would seek once again to work according to your will, to do according to your pleasure, to seek your face in all of life, to come before you in prayer, and to seek to live according to your law, which you have given us. Father, we would be like Christ. Grant us by your Spirit's work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.